First Peter chapter 2, and it is really remarkable in God's providence that we are dealing with this text right after we talked through and worked through 1 John 2, 2 this morning. And just like in 1 John 2, 2, I mentioned that we've got to go with what Scripture says, even if we don't fully grasp it, but we've got to, by faith, accept what His Word says. That's the case for what we're looking at today. And I would say that probably for most of us here, this will be more difficult to accept than what we had to accept with what God's Word said in 1 John 2:2. All right? But what we want to do is let the Word of God stand. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 4, and we're going to read down to verse 8. This is what the Scripture says. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, or like we learned last week, this honor then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Father, we pray that you would meet with us now again as we look at your word. And I pray that each one of us would be most interested in submitting ourselves to what you say in your word and not trying to get your word to submit to what we think is should be. We pray that you would give us your mind as you've revealed it and the faith to receive it. We pray that the effect would be the spiritual encouragement and growth that you intended for your people to receive from this portion of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Without a doubt, this has been the most sobering message I have ever prepared. All this week, throughout the week, my mind has been on this passage. It often is when I'm preparing something, but this week it was really the case. And I was wrestling with it in my mind, my emotions and my will. I'm just being honest. I was wrestling it within my mind, my emotions and will. All right? Literally yesterday, and I am not exaggerating, literally yesterday, I was in my office finishing up, and I was moved to tears over what I discovered. And I think that's the right spirit of what we should have today as we look at this. I've also been filled with, I think, a godly concern that this time together would be understood and that there would be spiritual encouragement that God has intended for us in this. And it's been my prayer there wouldn't be confusion and there would be humility. And I'm just going to challenge you right off the get-go that you can't zone out on this, okay? If you do, you're going to accuse me of saying something I didn't say. Or you're going to accuse God of something that the Bible doesn't say. Okay? You got to give attention, and we've got to give humble attention. In the context of speaking of God's Word, James says this: everyone must be quick to hear. And the context it is quick to hear God's Word. Slow to speak, all right? Slow to speak against God's word. Slow to anger. Slow to being angry at God's word. Did you know that you can actually get angry at God's word? Now, most of the time, the way we do that is we say, it can't mean that, when it clearly does, because I don't like that. But in reality, we're getting angry at what God's word says. So I want to counsel us today as we work our way through this difficult text that we need to be quick to hear God's word, slow to speak against it, and slow to anger against it. I've tried to be very careful how I've studied this out, and I can just be honest with you, brothers and sisters, this is my best ability before God to unfold what I understand this passage to say. And I'm going to be transparent with you. It involved me submitting myself to God's word when I did not want to. It's true. Okay. The overall message of 1 Peter is this: stand firm in the true grace of God during times of suffering. The summary of the book is this: having been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the born-again people of God are to be sanctified in hope of glory through faith as they stand firm in the grace of God through times of Christ-like suffering while pilgrims on this earth. And if we're going to stand firm in the true grace of God during times of suffering, specifically persecution, we're going to have to embrace our God-given identity, which we are chosen, scattered aliens or sojourners, scattered away from our eternal home. And if we're going to stand firm in the true grace of God, we're going to have to stand firm on the basis of basic foundational facts or truths of the Christian life. And I try to help us remember those by three words. Do you remember that? If we're going to stand firm, we're going to have to stand firm. What's the first word? Praising, obedience, and together. Praising, obedience, and together. And it's that third foundational truth that we're considering. Let me summarize that third foundational truth. Stand firm as the born-again people of God by continually coming to Jesus, knowing that we are being built up as a spiritual house so that we might be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And it's we are coming together as the what? As a local expression of the one true church. We looked at verse 5, the nature of this building project. I'm not going to take the time to recover that. I'm just going to give the point. We looked at the way we're being built up, and that is by coming and worship together to Jesus. God's building up a spiritual house as we do that, so that we would be a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. So the purpose is so that we might be a priesthood in the temple, which is us, indwelt by the Spirit, offering up spiritual sacrifices of worship to God. Right, that's what the scripture teaches. And last week we started to look at verses 6 through 10, which are the scriptural explanation of what God is doing through Jesus as he builds us up as his spiritual house. We know that because if you look at verse 6 and verse 10, you've got all caps, meaning Peter is quoting Old Testament scripture to make his point. Okay? And you'll notice verse 6, it says this, "for," meaning this is an explanation. All right? So this is Peter's explanation by the Spirit of what God is doing as we come to Jesus as he's building up the body of Christ. Before we start working through the first scriptural explanation that Peter gives us by the Spirit, I want to point out that Peter is giving this explanation for a very practical reason. And we have to keep that in mind. If that's not in mind with what we're going to look at today, we're going to go off road the wrong way. Okay? It's a reason we saw last week. Peter isn't just trying to give a lesson on the theology of the church, though this is a very important passage on understanding the church. That's not his primary reason. He does theology on purpose to make a very practical point. Because theology, the study of God and his ways, is always completely practical. It has everything to do how you live your Christian life. That's why we don't run from doctrine here. We run into it. Because that is what God has given us to equip us to live for Christ. Okay? All right, here's the point. Everything Peter is saying in this book has to do with helping us as believers to stand firm in the grace of God during times of suffering, during persecution, right? So when Peter explains what God is doing through Jesus as he builds us up as a spiritual house, he's doing so to help us stand firm in the true grace of God during times of suffering, especially during times of persecution. He's explaining what's going on with the church to help us suffer well. You get that? Specifically, in this, you really have to be clear on this in this passage, in persecution for your faith. Remember last week? It's your honor to to believe in Jesus, all right? So keep that in mind as we review what we saw from last week. The scriptural explanation of what God is doing through Jesus as he builds us up as his spiritual house. We're working on scriptural explanation number one. God is building his spiritual house through ongoing faith in Jesus, the rejected what? Cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone. All right, so let me read verses 6 through 8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. All right? So what we learn is this. God foretold that he would lay the chosen precious cornerstone of this spiritual house in Zion. Okay? Peter quotes from Isaiah 28:16, which is the context of the prophesied days of the Messiah. Now, let's keep reading. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So we learned this last week. God foretold that those who believe in that cornerstone, which is Jesus, would not be put to what? They would not be disappointed. They would not be put to shame. All right? The Hebrew text uses the word put to flight or to make haste. Our translation translates that in Isaiah 28 as disturbed. The New Testament interprets that to mean not disappointed or put to shame, because you're fleeing because you're losing, and what you were trusting was pointless, and you got to run, and you're shamed for running and what you trusted in. Peter says anybody who believes in the Lord is not going to have that happen to them. They're not going to be disappointed. They're not going to be shamed for having trusted in the Messiah. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Especially when you're being shamed for believing in him, you're not going to be ultimately shamed. Next, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. And we took some time to show that the word precious value is a word that can be translated as what? It's honor. And I think it's the right way to translate that. And this is the point. Those who believe in him will not be shamed or disappointed. This honor is for you who believe. This honor is for you who believe. So therefore, you as a believer, all right, God foretold that those who believe in that cornerstone would not be put to shame. Here's the next point. Therefore, you as a believer will have this future honor. Isn't that an encouragement? All right, scriptural explanation of what God is doing through Jesus as he builds up the church. He's building it up through ongoing faith in Jesus, the rejected cornerstone. God foretold that he would lay a choice stone in Zion of the spiritual house. He foretold that those who believe in that cornerstone would not be put to shame. Therefore, you as a believer have this honor. And now Peter continues to explain what God is doing with this building project, the church, in order to help us stand firm during times of suffering and persecution for our faith. And he does so by saying this. But those, so on the one hand, it was foretold that those who believe would not be disappointed. Therefore, you have this honor who believe. But those who persist in unbelief, something we see here. Look at verse 7. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. You could put it this way. But those, on the other hand, if you believe, you've got what? You're not disappointed, you've got what? Honor. But for those who disbelieve, they're going to what? They're stumbling. Right? Do you see that? They're stumbling over who? Who are they stumbling over? They're stumbling over the cornerstone. I'm really going to emphasize here that this is Peter's way of by the Spirit to encourage us, to help us to stand firm in God's grace during times of being shamed for our faith in Jesus. This is not some kind of abstract theological discussion, though we're going to get into some really deep discussions about theology now, okay? It's not that. It's not primarily about just having little games, thinking about things. This isn't games. This is eternal reality. And it's supposed to help us practically when you're shamed by someone for not believing in Jesus. Verse 7b says this, for those who disbelieve, rather than honor through faith in the cornerstone, they stumble over Jesus, the cornerstone. Peter communicates this by quoting from Psalm 118. And if we had time, we'd go back, and it would be wonderful sometime to do a series through Psalm 119 so we can really get this in full color, okay? But I had to make a choice of how we were going to spend our time, and I'm going to summarize Psalm 119, what she's quoting, and show the point. Psalm 118 is a psalm that seems to be referring to a king of Israel, a Davidic king, being surrounded by and attacked by other nations, and rejected by the nations as a worthless stone. But through God's choice, that king became the very cornerstone of what God was doing in that day. Do you understand that? The nations are rejecting the king of the Davidic king, but God laid that king as a cornerstone of what he was doing. Does that make sense? Well, if it's a Davidic king, there's some discussion about it. It could be Moses back in his day. We're not sure exactly. I have reasons why I think it's the Davidic king. If it was Moses, though, we know Moses pointed to who? Jesus. But certainly the Davidic king pointed to Jesus. And this is a messianic psalm. So the picture is this. Whatever was happening there in that context with Psalm 118, what Peter is saying is that ultimately it was fulfilled in Christ. And while people were rejecting Christ, God had chosen him as the what? The cornerstone of a building that he was building. All right. The picture is a building being built in that day and stones being chosen and rejected for that building, and a particular stone being rejected and cast aside, but that stone is picked up by someone else and is used as the very cornerstone of a new building. We've already talked about the cornerstone. The cornerstone is not like a nice little plaque on the side of the building. It is, in that day, in that ancient building, ancient construction, it would have been the most important stone of the foundation from which the rest of the building's symmetry and everything was based on. It was the foundation, okay? It would, in fact, bear the weight of the whole building. It was the first stone of the foundation. It was the most important stone of the building, the cornerstone. There are builders who are rejecting the most important what? Stone. Okay. And Peter is saying that the stone is none other than Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king. So in Psalm 118, the builders are the nations who are rejecting the Davidic king. You see that? This passage, and we don't have time to look at this, but this passage in Psalm 118 is quoted several times in the New Testament. And each time, the builders there's several different ways the builders are identified. They're always rejectors of the Messiah, but there are different applications given. In the Gospels and in the Acts, it's the leaders of Israel are said to be the builders who are rejecting the cornerstone. You see that? Psalm 118 is the nations. Gospels and Acts, it's the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. They were the ones that led the rejection of the Messiah, right? In Romans 9, the nation of Israel is identified as the one that's the builders rejecting the cornerstone. You see that? Okay. But in 1 Peter, look at it with me. Look at verse 8. Who are the builders rejecting the cornerstone? Look at verse 7. This precious value or this honor then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Who are the ones that have rejected the cornerstone? Anybody who doesn't believe in who? In Jesus. All right? All right. And so, by the way, I want to point out really quickly, this is really important, and I wish we could spend more time on this. We did refer to it before, but what the passage is saying is that God laid in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. All right? The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. All right? The stone was rejected, but it became the very cornerstone. Where was the stone? Who's the stone? Where was the stone rejected, ultimately? Cross. How did the cornerstone that was rejected become the chief cornerstone? Resurrection, right? And through the cross and the resurrection, God laid a chief cornerstone, which is Jesus, for the building he's doing. You see that? All right. Peter then goes on. So it's a great statement of the resurrection. He goes on and he quotes from Isaiah 8. Look at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's from Isaiah 8. You can turn there. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And look at verse 8. We don't have time to look at all of this chapter, but let me try to summarize where we are to this point. It's the context of Judah facing God's, facing chastisement, and Assyria is sweeping in on even Judah. Look at verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So, all right, if you say this, I am up to water in my neck, and no further, that means you're really in trouble, but you don't drown, right? Okay? This Assyria would come up to whose neck? Judah's neck. All right? But then it's going to go away. It's going to be Babylon later, right? But listen, and look what it says. And the spread of its wing will fill the breadth of your land. It doesn't say Israel. It says who? Oh, Emmanuel. God with us. Who is that? It's Jesus, right? All right, so now we're in a messianic context, right? Look at verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. In other words, the nations can try to come against Israel, but God is for His people for the sake of His Son. It's God with us. It's Emmanuel's land. And you can state a proposal, but it will not stand because God is with us. All right? For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Who is going to be a sanctuary? Lord of hosts. In the context, Messiah, Emmanuel too, right? Both to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. In other words, God's for His people because of His Son, Jesus. But the reality is, He's going to make a sanctuary, but many of His people are going to what? Old Covenant people are going to stumble at that stone. Peter quotes that passage. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we've seen this. Those who persist in unbelief stumble over the cornerstone. It's important to note, I say those who persist in unbelief. Because the ultimate point that Peter is making in this passage does not refer to someone like you and me before we trusted Christ. Before you trusted Christ and you heard about Jesus, did you trust in Him? No, you weren't believing yet. You were stumbling in a sense, weren't you? But here Peter's going to talk about people who persist in that stumbling. You see that? So it's a persistent thing. He's not just talking about right now. He's talking about they spend their whole life stumbling on Jesus. All right? Now, Peter wants us to ask this question. Why do those who persist in unbelief stumble over the cornerstone? All right? That's the question he wants us to ask. How do I know that? Because that's how he answers. He gives an answer that requires that question. All right? Look at verse 8. Or look at verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, or this honor is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why did they stumble? For they stumble because. And he gives two answers. Okay? Number one, they stumble because why? What does it say? You got to look at the text with me today on this, okay? Because they are disobedient to the word. Answer number one, why do people stumble at the cornerstone? Because they are disobedient to the word. That to the word that's about who? Christ the Messiah, right? This is so important to see before we come to the next reason. Why do people stumble over Jesus? The answer given here is that it is because they are disobedient to the gospel. In other words, they will not submit themselves to Jesus the Messiah. Do you see that? They stumble because they're disobedient to the good news about Jesus. The good news that he offers salvation freely to all who believe. As we saw this morning, the good news that he died for how many people? For everybody. Why do people stumble over Jesus? Because they will not submit to him as the good news. God is very clearly placing the blame where? On the people who are stumbling. And all through Scripture, that's where the blame's placed. You get that? Now, you got to be clear on that. That is the note that Scripture keeps hitting. People go to judgment because they are not obedient to the Word. That is what is constantly said throughout Scripture. But Peter gives a second reason as well. And this is the hard part. Look at verse 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this our translation adds doom, because that really is the point. And to this doom they were also, what? Appointed. To what doom? What were they appointed to? Now that should raise some questions in your mind. And they are sobering questions, aren't they? And I've wrestled with this before, but this text has caused me to wrestle with it more than I ever have before. It's one thing to read, it's one thing to cross-reference, it's another thing to be going right through it together as a church. And that's what we're doing today. So what we're going to do is work through now what is the fruit of my own wrestling with God's Word on this issue. And I have tried to simply stick with God's Word even when it is not what I would have chosen, or even in it's not what I fully understand. And I'd encourage you to do the same. We spend hours together here, don't we, going through God's Word? Taking God's Word at face what? We need to do that here. We really do. I recognize that there are many different levels of understanding of God's Word represented here this afternoon. And I could have chosen to just skate by this and kind of move on. Would have been the easier thing to do. But I think if you will submit yourself to God's Word and hold on to all the things I try to give us that help guard this the right way, we will grow through this. And I don't want this to be confusing for anyone, but I'm guessing there's going to be some struggles in your spirit about it, all right? And I want to talk to you about it, and I want to shepherd you through it, and I want to work with you on it if you have any issues, and I'll try to explain what I'm saying from Scripture, what I think Scripture's saying. But I do think all of us in the end are going to be encouraged like God wants us to be as Peter gave this. We're going to go work through this with a series of statements. And there's a lot, and I've got a lot of them on your handout. Don't read ahead. Let's work together through it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one. We're going to get through it pretty quickly. But it's the kind of thing that we need to get all of this together. All right? So the first statement is this. Those who disbelieve were what? Let's just say what it says. All right, well, what does it say? Starts with A. They were appointed to stumbling over Christ because of their disobedience to the Word. They were appointed to stumble over Christ because of their disobedience to the Word. The word appointed is the same word in verse 6, which says, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Would you call that a pretty sovereign action? God laid a cornerstone. What do you think? What do you think? Is God doing that? Okay, same word. They stumbled because they were appointed. Okay? And here we're told those who stumble over Christ because of their disobedience to the Word were appointed to this. Remember, Peter is giving us this information to help us face persecution. Remember that, all right? We're going to come above water again. I talked about that last week. We're going to come above water and get the perspective. He's telling this so that we are helped as we face persecution. All right? Because where's the persecution coming from? From people who and who stumble at the Savior because they're disobedient to the word, because they were appointed to that. All right? All right. You ready to go on? All right. This doctrine, number two, is sometimes called reprobation. Reprobation. R-E-P-R-O-B-A-T-I-O-N. Reprobation. There are some that speak of it as double predestination. And their thinking is that God has predestined some to salvation and some to what? To damnation or hell. That is not a good way to refer to this doctrine, double predestination. And we're going to see why. Because predestination of believers to salvation is very different than what this is talking about. All right? I am referring to this teaching as the teaching of reprobation, though I'm not completely, entirely glad about that term. I saw several different definitions of it, and some of which are very different to each other. Okay? So I'm going to give you my understanding of the definition of it and work through it. We need to refer to it somehow, though, so this is how I would use the word reprobation. Here's a definition from John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's Systematic Theology on this. And I've got it there for you. It's the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sin unto the magnification of his justice. Now that's a very carefully stated definition that we need to work through, okay? Here's the next point. Are we tracking? All right? If we stop right here, it'd be very problematic. We're going to keep going, okay? The Bible seems to implicitly and explicitly teach this doctrine of reprobation. Explicitly meaning there are statements that are hard to get around the fact that God is doing something in terms of passing people over. Okay? And implicitly meaning there's some things that seem to require it. Okay? Let me give you firstly the implicit. Implicitly, this is taught through the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Many, many times we've considered this wonderful doctrine of election together, haven't we? Some of you here are pretty new. I'd love to answer any questions you have on this and go to Scripture, but we just try to go to Scripture and try to understand what Scripture says. And I can't rehash all of that right now, but we take God's word at face value when it says this in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We take that at face value. Okay? The point I want to make is that necessarily when God chose certain people in eternity past for salvation, He didn't what? Choose others. You understand that? Okay. So the fact that God sovereignly in His grace chose some to salvation implicitly teaches that there were some that He passed over and did not choose for salvation. His choice to pass over some was just as sovereign as His choice to set His loving, saving love on others. And it had implications for eternal judgment. Next. And this is all just giving what I think Scripture is teaching, and then we're going to let it be guarded biblically. Next, explicitly, it is taught with the greatest clarity. This, I think our passage teaches that, but with the greatest clarity, it's taught in Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. I remember sitting in a seminary class where we were going through Romans, and the professor... who's a careful man and loves the Lord, and he just pointed out, though he didn't really want to get into it, he just said, this is a passage that pretty hard not to see that the doctrine of reprobation is there. Pretty hard not to see it. Okay. Look at what Romans 9:22 says. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to be honest, and I tried my best to figure out the right way to understand 1 Peter 2:8 in a way that isn't what we're looking at. I'm going to be honest, okay? Because it's not what I would choose. But in worship to the Lord, I've submitted to what I believe is clearly taught here. Let me read 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8 again, and before we read Romans 9. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. Okay? All right. The only reason, folks, that is not clear to us isn't because it's not clear. It's because we have a lot of questions when we hear it, right? There are other possible passages that teach this, but in my mind, Romans 9 is the clearest. Let me give you this context really quick. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from what? God is faithful to His people. Uh-oh, here's a problem. What about Israel? I thought Israel was God's people, and yet Israel's not a nation right now in terms of God ruling over it. That's what Paul's making the point of. And so he raises an objection. If God's faithful to His people, what about Israel? And so what he does in 9, 10, and 11 is sandwiched between. You've got Israel's responsibility and everybody's responsibility to believe. 9 and 11, you've got God's sovereign choice. And what he says is this. In Romans 9:11 is this, that God has not set aside the nation of Israel forever. There will be a future remnant of a reconstructed nation of Israel in the promised land according to His election when God graciously carries out the new covenant with the reconstituted nation. And that even now there are Jewish people that are coming to know the Lord, right? And that's because of God's gracious what? Election from eternity past. But in that explanation, Paul refers to what I believe is this doctrine of reprobation. Look at verse 1. We're going to just read it and get to it, all right? I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of as sons and the glory of and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through the Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children who are children of but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. In other words, even in the nation of Israel, someone had to be an elect person. Okay? Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. But though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, meaning in time they had not yet done anything good and bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I what? I hate it. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I switched those. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, you really need God's mercy if you're going to be saved, right? Okay, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, here's an example, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that your name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth so that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? These are objections that come up naturally. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, I just want to point out, look at verse 23. When it talks about the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, it says he prepared them beforehand for glory. You see that? He did. Previous verse, it says, what about verse 22? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There it does not explicitly say that who prepared them for destruction. It doesn't explicitly say that. When it talks about those who were prepared for salvation and for eternal salvation, it says he did, right? It's important. We're going to talk about that. Now, the point I'm making, though, is that there are vessels that are prepared for what? For destruction. In the past, I've tried to avoid what seems to be clear in these verses, to be honest, by saying they prepared themselves for destruction. But that is very difficult to do in parallel with him preparing vessels of mercy for eternal life. Let me give you the quote of reprobation again. The free and sovereign, or definition, the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to pass over certain individuals, choosing not to set his saving love on them, but instead determining to punish them for their sins unto the magnification of his justice. Now that we've looked at some of the scriptural basis for this doctrine of reprobation, what we need to do is carefully say what it does teach and what it what? Doesn't teach. Because that's where we get into the weeds, and that's where real distortion happens. Okay? I've mentioned the last few weeks that biblical doctrine is often like standing, walking on a narrow what? Mountain range. It really is. And if we're not careful on this, we're really going to mess up. All right? So the next several points are going to be rapid fire. Help us box it in, okay? And we're not going to look at a lot of scripture, but I'm just saying this is a kind of a roadmap for us. Both, I'm going to assume some knowledge here. Both the doctrine of election and the reprobation and reprobation in scripture are taught in light of something. All right, let me tell you what it is. It's not in light of something. It's a particular thing. All right, but you don't keep reading. All right, let's focus here. Okay. In other words, everywhere the doctrine of election, whereby God graciously chose someone in eternity past to come to know him through Jesus, everywhere that is taught, it is taught in light of the fact that when God created the world, man, what? Sinned. Okay? So here's the point. Both the doctrine of election and reprobation in Scripture are taught in light of the fall of humanity. You get that? The fall of humanity. Of course, God is not bound by time, but there are places in Scripture that God encourages us to think of God's eternal, you could say, decrees, his plans, in a logical, sequential way. Do things happen in God's eternal... This is hard, okay? This is supposed to drive us to worship, okay? But do things happen in God's mind like they happen in ours? I got to do this, then I'll now this, and then now this, and no. His eternal decrees are what? Eternal. There's no succession of events. But God reveals some succession of events for help us understand. Okay? So what I'm about to talk about, there's biblical basis for this. For example, why does someone come to know Jesus? Well, let's talk about, yeah, obviously they heard the gospel and they believed. But let's talk about before time. Because God chose them. Why? Because he predestined them. Why? Because he foreknew them. The Bible says that. He gives a succession of events. When did those things happen like that in his mind? It's always been, right? You get that? It doesn't happen a succession of events. I hope we're surviving here, okay? But God reveals it that way because our minds have to think in those terms if we're to rightly understand the revealed ways of God. Similarly, the Bible also teaches that God's decree in election and reprobation has a sequence. Doesn't have a passage that specifically says it, but the teaching of Scripture, when you look at it and you put it together, they have to be in a certain order. Okay? In other words, his choice of some for salvation and the passing over of others for salvation was after his sovereign choice to create the world, after his sovereign choice to permit the fall, after his sovereign choice to provide salvation for all, and then he chose to choose some who would not want him, but graciously chose them and worked in their life to save them in time. And he also chose to pass over others. Do you see that? Okay. For example, God decreed to create humanity. He decreed to permit the fall. He decreed to provide salvation sufficient for all who would believe, like we talked about this morning. By the way, very few people will be teaching these two doctrines on the same day because very few people go with it like this. There's a few. But I think the reason why is because most people are wed to a particular system that they slavishly follow. We're just trying to follow Scripture on this, okay? Best we can. No doubt we've got misunderstandings here and there, but we're doing our best to follow Scripture on this, all right? So he decreed to create humanity. He decreed to permit the fall. He decreed to provide salvation sufficient for all who believe. Which means he decreed that Jesus would die for who? Everybody. He decreed to choose some to receive that salvation and to pass over others, thereby choosing to leave them in their sin and to judge them forever. The reason this is important is because it allows all of the biblical teaching about salvation and the character of God and salvation to stand. Both the doctrine of election and reprobation in Scripture are taught in light of the fall of humanity. You understand that? Okay. In eternity, here's the key point. God chose to save some people who he knew would be his enemies. You see that? And he chose to pass over some people who he knew would be his enemies. You get that? Yes or no? God chose some people who he knew would be his enemies, and he chose to sovereignly pass over others who he knew would be his enemies. Let's think through that with some questions. How many people deserve to be saved? None. How many people deserve from eternity past to be chosen unto salvation? How many people deserve to be chosen for salvation even though they were going to be enemies of God? None. So in eternity, God chose to elect some people who would be his enemies, and he chose to pass over some people who would be his enemies. It was just for God to choose some and not others because no one deserves salvation. The doctrines of election and reprobation are always presented in Scripture in light of the fall of humanity. He chose some who would be his enemies, and he chose to pass over others who would be his enemies. The reason why, folks, we struggle at times with these things is because we slip into thinking that people deserve what? Salvation. That's at the root of our struggle. That's at the root. Nobody deserves it. But when we start to think it, we start to struggle with these teachings. Next, Scripture teaches, follow along here, really important. Scripture teaches very clearly that though God is sovereign over all things, he is not the author of what? He's not the author of sin. And folks, every philosophy, every faith has the problem of evil. Everybody does. Even Christianity. We can't fully explain how it is that God is not the author of sin and yet there is sin and he's sovereign. We can't fully explain that. We can't. And I'm not going to lie, we can't. But only Christianity says God sent his own son to take care of evil. Which totally changes the way you deal with that reality, doesn't it? Okay? But here's what we do know. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody. In other words, God is without what? And he is not the author of it. Don't ever think that this teaching means he's the author of sin. He's not. That's one blowing of the wind of doctrine that we have to have. Next, Scripture teaches very clearly that though God is sovereign over all things, human beings make real choices that we are accountable for before God. You see that? The point here is this. God is totally in control, but in such a way that we are making what kind of choices? Real choices. We're not robots. And we make real choices that God will hold us accountable for. Can we fully understand that? God totally sovereign. We're making real choices that we are accountable for. No, we can't completely understand that. We can't. But it's true because God has revealed it. Next, and this is another point that's not on your handout, all right? So you can write this in the kernel of it. Scripture teaches very clearly that God's will of desire is for how many to be saved and to not perish? For all. God's will of desire is that everybody be saved and not perish. His will of desire. God has different aspects of his will. 2 Peter 3:9 teaches that. All right? He doesn't desire anybody to be lost. So Scripture tells us to declare. So the next point would be this. Though God passed over some, here's another point you could write down as it's not there, in reprobation, leaving them in their sin to face his judgment, he provided for their salvation through Jesus, and they were invited to repent, but they would not. Do you see that? Okay. All right. Next. God's choice for some for salvation and the passing over of others leaves them to eternal judgment, leaving them into eternal judgment is presented in Scripture very differently. All right? I know we're going over a few minutes. We normally get done quicker, but we're going to have to go for a few minutes. All right? A little over. It's okay. It's the Lord's day. We can handle it. All right? Okay. God's choice of some for salvation and the passing over of others leaving to eternal judgment is presented in Scripture very differently. Okay? We're going to do this rapid fire. In election, God sovereignly chooses some to salvation even though they deserve what? Damnation. In reprobation, God sovereignly chooses to pass over some, leaving them to eternal judgment they deserve. That's a big difference, isn't it? In election, you get what you don't deserve. In reprobation, you get what you do deserve. In election, Scripture celebrates God's choice as a reason for praise. Blessed be God who chose us before the foundation of the world. In reprobation, Scripture guards the nature of God's choice, clearly placing the blame of unbelief on the one rejecting Christ. The point I'm making is this, and again, we're told that God chose us in Christ. God did it. God did it. God did it. 1 Peter 2:8. And to this they were appointed. Does it say God did it? It doesn't explicitly, does it? Does it? It just says they were appointed. Romans 9. It says there are vessels of mercy that God prepared beforehand. Then it says, and there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Does it explicitly say God did it? No. In the context, clearly he's involved with it. But it's not explicit. Wonder why? Because there's something about that that helps us better grasp this. All right? In election, God joyfully chooses some to be saved. Do you think God found delight in choosing people for salvation? In reprobation, God sorrowfully passes over some, leaving them to the eternal judgment they deserve. How do I know that? He desires how many to be saved? Everybody. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what you know about God. The God who sovereignly passed over people and didn't choose them for salvation takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None whatsoever. Next. Scripture's emphasis is different on why someone is saved or unsaved. On the one hand, Scripture emphasizes that someone is saved by faith according to God's gracious choice and election. On the other hand, Scripture emphasizes that someone is condemned by unbelief, and in only a few places subtly points out that God in eternity past passed them over, leaving them to the eternal judgment that He would carry out on them. And folks, that's why we don't come together at church every week and talk about this. You know why? Because the Scripture only says it in a couple places. But it says about election where? A lot of places, and it celebrates it. In terms of emphasis, it would be an out-of-balance thing if you're constantly hearing about the doctrine of reprobation somewhere. Next, because human beings make real choices that we're accountable for, rather than hindering evangelism, the doctrines of election and reprobation should inform and motivate our evangelism. Did you know that? When you understand election and reprobation, and you understand people make real choices, it should make you want to tell people about Jesus how? More, not less. So if your understanding of this makes you go less, then something's wrong with your understanding. Next, God's ways are above our ways, and He does not have to satisfy all our questions in this area of election and reprobation. Do you believe that or not? And if you try to make Him do it, you're going to twist His word. Okay, don't do that. We are, however, responsible to accept the threefold purpose God reveals about His dealings with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Turn to Romans 9, and we're going to be done very, very soon. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 22. We read this, but I want to go back and show you. God gives three purposes for why He does what He does. All right? Doesn't answer all the questions, but it gives us the most important answers that God knew we needed to hear. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, there's the first reason, and to make His power known, there's the second one, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory, that's the third one, upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. We are responsible to accept this threefold purpose for what He does in this area. Number one, He does it to demonstrate His wrath. The entrance of sin into the world and the reality of judgment demonstrates an aspect of God's glory, okay? Which is His wrath. You understand that? Part of the purposes of the fall and of this doctrine of reprobation and all of that is to demonstrate His wrath. Because it's all about who? It's all about God. Number two, to make known His power. Think about this, folks. Think about the fact that He has permitted the fall and He has worked human history showing His power as He does it, hasn't He? Over those that rebel against Him and over Satan. And it's really all about showing His power so that people will give Him what? Praise. And number three, and this is remarkable, to make known the riches of His glory toward vessels of mercy. If you're a believer, that's you. You're a vessel of mercy. He wants to highlight how gracious He's been to who? To us. Did we deserve it? No. How gracious He's been to us. Folks, it's all about His glory. And let me just point out really quick, if you can't accept that it's all about His glory, you're always going to be battling things in Scripture. You've got to accept it's about His glory. So, well, how can that be good? Because He can't be good toward us as His people like He wants to be unless it's all about His glory. The best thing that could ever happen for people is that God is glorified. I sincerely hope that I've been faithful to the Word in this. And I want you to reach out to me if you have concerns or questions that we can work through together. And I don't claim to have all the answers. But I want to leave us with this main application point that Peter has for us. All right, we got a lot of stuff going on today, but catch this. Peter is telling them they're suffering for their faith. He's saying God's building a church. You need to stand firm in God and the grace of God, even though this. And let me tell you how you do that. You do it together. God's building a church. And he's doing it through belief in the cornerstone. But the cornerstone's been rejected, just like you're being what? Rejected. This honor is for you. You're not going to be shamed. You're going to be honored. But those who disbelieve, they're disobedient. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word and to this doom they were appointed. Now, how could that be encouraging? It's not saying celebrate that. That's not it at all. But it's saying this. Every single opposition that you've ever received for your faith in Jesus Christ is within the sovereign plan of who? Of God. It's not out of control, and it's not messing up his plan. Do you see that? You're going through suffering, being shamed, and you're getting this confidence. This isn't fun. This is difficult, but I'm being like my Savior. I'm having fellowship with my Savior in his sufferings. I'm suffering like he's suffering, but I have honor of this. And the reality is that even when people reject me, it's within God's sovereign purposes, and God's plan is not being thwarted. And that's the great confidence that we can have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we bow in submission to you. And we ask that these truths would build us up in the faith, and that we'd become even more evangelistic because of them, and that we would be hold on to the words of your truth, that we might stand firm in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.